Thank you, Bobby. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to end our time together today by starting with a text in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 19 through 24. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking, notice this, in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. We began in our first lesson this morning looking at the fact that in Jesus Christ, God became man. God inhabited flesh and lived as a man. And we looked at the charge that is given in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to put on the mind of Christ. While these lessons this morning are not really a set or not really written together, they coincide with one another in the fact that they both address aspects of the humanity of Jesus that serve as examples for us. And in this particular reading, as Paul makes reference to the afflictions of Christ, there may be a sense in which it is talking about the afflictions that are due to him, Paul, as a result of being in Christ. But we can't help but think as well about the fact that in becoming flesh, in coming and offering Himself on the cross, through which His blood offered us redemption, He also had a measure of affliction and a measure of suffering. We considered this morning in our first lesson how the fact that Jesus Christ demonstrated attitudes and demonstrated thoughts and ways of looking at things that serve as an example to us. I'd like us in our last lesson this morning to consider a little bit different angle, because if we think about the fact that Jesus in His flesh suffered, you know, we live our lives in a way in which every day we face a variety of different pressures. Maybe there's something in your work in which you're facing a lot of pressure right now. Maybe you fear that maybe your work won't continue or your job won't go on. Maybe there's some health concern that has put you in a position in which you feel pressure and you feel anxiety and worry. Maybe there are friends or family around you that are exerting some kind of influence upon you that forces you to feel pressure. Or maybe someone has wronged you in a way that leads you to feel pressure. All of those things Jesus, to some extent, felt. And in the same way that we can recognize that in Jesus we see examples for how we ought to think, I'd like for us to end our time together today by considering some pressures that Jesus faced. And we'll look at these from a few basic standpoints. First of all, pressure from others. We looked at a text in our Bible class this morning in which we were talking about the fact that Jesus was faithful in His assembly. We looked at it in our first lesson at the fact that that demonstrated His willingness to focus on spiritual things. I want to go back to that text in Luke chapter 4. And I want us to notice something from a little bit different angle in our study now. And that is the fact that one of the pressures that He certainly would feel is that, you know, He, like many of us, grew up somewhere that we consider kind of our hometown. And when we go back, or if we stay in that place where we were raised, we like to feel the support and encouragement of those that are part of our hometown area. And yet Jesus, the Scripture tells us, did not experience that. In fact, we won't read this entire section, But let's read just the first verses and then we'll skip down a little bit. Verse 14 says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now, that's true in general of the synagogues where he preached. But I want you to notice the text goes on to say in verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was," we notice this, "he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed.'" And we'll stop there for our purposes right now. Now, what's remarkable is Jesus, after reading this particular passage, he sets down the scripture and he comments on this to say down in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, one might think that those that had grown up with Jesus, those that had seen the marvelous things in which his life was a fulfillment of prophecy, would recognize that in him we have all that the prophets pointed to, leading us to recognize that he was the Messiah. And Jesus, in this passage, reading this and then saying as he did that this is a fulfillment of that passage, in essence, identifies himself in that way. But that is not how they respond. In fact, they begin to question there in verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son? We know this guy, and that's not who he is." And in fact, as Jesus responds to it, he eventually will point out that, you know, not all that should accept who the Messiah is do. Not all that should accept the things of God do. And he gives some examples down in verse 26. He cites an incident where God was merciful to one that was an outsider in Israel at a time in which the people of Israel were not serving God. Another example there in verse 27 where Naaman the Syrian receives God's mercy and grace and they don't. And that began to get under the skin of those friends of his, those people that he'd grown up with in Nazareth. Verse 29 says that they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the city. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. And we might look at this and we might say, all right, well, they're rejecting what Jesus taught, so what? Remember, Jesus clothed himself in flesh. Jesus experienced what we experience. And as we think about, well, how am I going to make it through this pressure that's being put upon me? Think about the fact, as we noticed in another scripture this morning, we have one that can sympathize with our weaknesses that faced that kind of pressure. He faced pressure as well when those that he was teaching didn't receive the things that he taught and in fact turned away from him. Over in John chapter 6, we have an example of this. In John chapter 6, when Jesus teaches some remarkable things about himself as the bread which came down from heaven. In fact, he'd said some amazing things in which he said, "If you don't eat of my flesh, you have no part in me." Many of them heard that saying and didn't really take the time to try to figure out what he meant by that. These same people that were very interested when he had something material to give them, when he was feeding their belly, that was one thing. But when in fact he began to speak in such unusual terms, describing himself as the bread that came down from heaven. Notice in verse 60 it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life.'" Now, unfortunately, this passage in John chapter 6 has sometimes been used by our friends in the religious world that have misunderstood some things about the memorial of the Lord's Supper and have tried to say that there's a literal transformation in which it literally becomes Christ's flesh, and so you're literally eating Christ's flesh. Scripture never teaches anything of the sort. And in fact, Jesus makes it very clear here. What he's talking about is feeding upon his doctrine, feeding upon his teaching. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to notice the reaction of the people, because this didn't seem to satisfy them. They should have recognized he's talking in spiritual terms, but look down to verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, we read in the next few verses that that wasn't true of all of them. Peter will make a great confession about Jesus, that he is the one that has the words of eternal life. But you know, I can tell you as a preacher that simply because there are those that do heed what you say, it doesn't take away the pain of those that you just can't seem to get through to. Jesus faced pressure from the fact that though, try as he might, explain as he might, put it in words that were as simple as could be, people still turned away and still deserted him. But he also faced pressure to exalt some over others. Matthew chapter 20 tells us about two that are sometimes described as being a part of Jesus' inner circle. And that is said because often there are a number of situations that Jesus allows three men, Peter, James, and John, two of them James and John brothers, he allows them to be with him on some occasions that the others were not privy to. Now, whether that is because he did have a special relationship with them, or perhaps he saw that they had greater need for his teaching and needed to see some of these things, we're not really told. But whatever the case, I want you to notice an incident that happens with two of these that were so close to him, and pressure that is exerted on him to treat them a little different, to exalt them. Read with me Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons," that's the two that we're talking about, James and John, "came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" Now, some commentators have observed that, you know, while the mother of James and John might have thought of this in very material terms, and imagine you've got a throne, and beside that throne, you've got the choice seats on the right and the left. Some commentators have noticed the fact that, you know, Jesus' exaltation to become king did not come about through a coronation. He became king over his kingdom in his death upon the cross. And those positions on his right and his left were not filled by those in a position of glory and honor, but actually were filled by two criminals that were put on his side. And some have suggested that perhaps they don't really recognize what that would really involve. And that may be a part of Jesus' words when he says, "Can you be baptized with what I'm going to be baptized with?" And I want you to notice he goes on to say, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink this my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" Now, I want you to notice, because the text goes on to say that the others, the ten, when they heard about this, weren't too happy with James and John. I want you to think about the pressure that that places upon Jesus, because he is trying to raise up a spiritual family. He is raising up a spiritual kingdom. He is teaching disciples that will take the mantle of his teaching and then spread it to the world. And as we noticed earlier in our first lesson, they've already shown such bad attitudes of trying to fight over who's greatest. Here, it is just brought to a head when the mother, that certainly wouldn't want to disappoint their mother. There's some indication that she perhaps was even a relative of Jesus. You don't want to disappoint your relative. You don't want to disappoint your two of your closest disciples. And yet they're just missing the point. Have you been put in situations where you got to hurt somebody's feelings on the one hand or stand up for what's right on the other hand? You're not alone in that. Jesus faced such pressures. But he also faced pressures from temptation. Now, we're familiar with what we could refer to as direct temptation. The temptation that's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels of Satan tempting him in three ways. And we learn from that the powerful example that in each of those instances he responded with God's word and resisted that temptation. And that certainly would have been a tremendous instance of pressure that's exerted upon him, particularly when you have Satan in such an arrogant manner exalting himself as if he's in a position to grant him all of these things, taunting him in a way to say, well, if you really are what you say you are, then here's what you'll do. Now, I recognize that that would have been great pressure. But let's consider together some others that we might not have thought of in quite the same way. When the Hebrew writer will tell us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, let's consider a few instances in which we can identify perhaps some ways in which that was the case. First of all, go with me over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And remember that Jesus in his coming was going to be exalted as king. He was establishing a kingdom. And ultimately, while as we just observed in the incident with James and John, that would involve some things different than they might have thought of. Nonetheless, it is something that would be the ultimate goal of his coming. Notice in Mark chapter 9, begin with me in verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white as snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, I want you to think about this, because God in the flesh coming to earth, God in the flesh living among men that are quarreling and bickering among themselves, that are misunderstanding what he's teaching, that so often have the wrong attitudes, so often misunderstand who he is, and yet ultimately the goal will be his glorification as king. Here is an incident in which it's right within reach. Here is an incident in which, yes, Peter's got it off a little bit. Peter doesn't recognize that he's not to be equated with Elijah and Moses. But, nonetheless, Peter's willing to glorify him like these great men of the past. Would not it have been very tempting to just say, all right, well, let's go ahead. You know, tell everybody what you saw. You know, you saw me with these great heroes of the past. Go ahead, tell them that you know, the others, it wasn't really the way I was transfigured. You know, the indication seems to be, as the gospel accounts will record this, that it wasn't that just all three of them were kind of glowing the same way. The wording and the indication seems to be that there's a measure of Jesus' true nature that shone forth. And the others were either just simply because of their spiritual nature, kind of as they were. But some have even argued that it's almost kind of a reflection of what was seen from Jesus' glory. Now, if that's the case, you know, wouldn't it have been so tempting to just go, yeah, go ahead and tell them.
because then they'll recognize, then maybe they won't accuse me of being Beelzebub or something like that, that we'll notice a little later. But that's not what Jesus did. I think it's also important for us to see that, you know, Jesus faced pressure when there were instances when he witnessed hypocrisy. Over in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We talk about, well, was Jesus given an unfair advantage because he had the foreknowledge that is true of deity? Well, I'll tell you, as I think about that incident, and I've said this from this pulpit and in classes before, I don't think that would be an advantage. I think that would magnify the nature of the trial. What do I mean by that? Well, in Mark chapter 14, we have recorded here the beginnings of the plot to kill Jesus. And it is connected with an incident that happens in Bethany. And I believe that part of the reason that this is connected is because of Judas' position in this. Because the scripture will indicate to us that Judas, as he observes this anointing, he kind of puts on this hypocritical kind of front that, how could you do this? Notice with me, as the text indicates, begin in verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted?'" Now, Mark's account doesn't bring out Judas' role in this as much, although I think an argument could be made because of the placement of discussing the plot to kill him, and then immediately after it, Judas going and plotting with them to kill him. Some could even argue, as scripture will indicate, that Judas' father was named Simon. It may well be that this was in the house of Judas' father, and so Judas responds as he does. But whether that's the case or not, I want you to think about this from Jesus' point of view. Because here, he knows he's days before the cross. And what are they concerned with? What are some of them bickering about? Was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always." Now, I think it's very clear that at least one of those that is described as complaining was Judas. And can you imagine the temptation that would set before our Lord? That the man that in just a brief time is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver is concerned over the one here that is honoring him. And as he will say, is preparing his body beforehand for burial. What hypocrisy. And yet Jesus, as we noticed in our first lesson, was patient. Finally, I'd like us to notice another example of a type of pressure and temptation. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And in some ways, this is similar to the temptation that is posed directly by Satan. But I want us to look at it from a slightly different standpoint. Because Scripture indicates to us that Jesus, while upon earth, there seems to have been kind of an unusual period of time in which extraordinary demonic possession seemed to have been going on. It doesn't seem that we hear an awful lot about that prior to Jesus' time upon earth. Occasionally, you may see things such as that with Saul and others. And even after the time of the New Testament, you don't see an awful lot that's said about demonic possession and things such as that. But there is a time during Jesus' time upon the earth where this seems to be prevalent. And it seems to be something that's going on quite a bit. And as much as Jesus found himself in a position in which people misunderstood who he was, people were mischaracterizing him, people were assuming things about him incorrectly, or were, even when he explained what he taught, then departing away from him, I want you to notice what I think most certainly would have been a very frustrating kind of situation. Because when you have some that actually acknowledge who He is in truth, who are they? Notice with me, Luke chapter 4, beginning verse 31. Then He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. Listen to this. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." Is it any wonder that some, as they heard this kind of thing, didn't begin to recognize that Jesus was exactly who the demons said that He was, but instead began to say, "Well, He casts out demons by Beelzebub." Jesus had to face this situation in which those that were acknowledging who He was were not necessarily always the ones He was teaching and trying to influence. It was these who were in league with Satan. Verse 35, "But Jesus rebuked them, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him." Now, we might not often think of that as something that would be a temptation, but I want you to think of it simply from the standpoint of the ones that you want to hear, the ones that you want to believe, the ones that you want to confess are misunderstanding, are turning away, are departing, and yet it is the demons that in essence are saying this as a taunt to you. And would not it have been very tempting for Jesus to simply just make it evident to all, just extinguish the very existence of these creatures that ultimately will be assigned to the lake of fire and brimstone in the end anyway? Would it have not been tempting to act in ways that would not have been fitting with His purpose and His teaching? And Jesus did not. But I want us to look at one last area of pressure this morning as we bring our lesson to an end, and that is pressure from religion. While it ought to be that that which is done in the name of religion, that which is done in the name of faith, ought to be that which is a great source of encouragement, as we noticed in our class this morning. It ought to be that we come together to encourage one another and consider one another, to stir up love and good deeds, even in the life of Jesus. Those that put on the mantle of religion, those that put on the appearance of faith, often were the ones that proved to be the most challenging. Often were the ones that I'm certain exerted a type of pressure on Him that at times would have just been exhausting. We see this in Mark chapter 11. If you go with me to Mark chapter 11. When the obvious should have been recognized, and yet those with a twisted attitude and those unwilling to recognize the reality of the situation are questioning Jesus and not willing to accept what is evident. Notice with me, beginning in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him, and they said to Him, 'By what authority are You doing these things, and who gave You this authority to do these things?'" Now, you know, you often wonder, what really were they getting at with that question? Were they really trying to determine, is He really going to say He's from God? You know, they perhaps were among some of those that had already said, "Well, you're doing these things by Satan. You're doing these things by the power of the devil. You're not doing these things by the power of God." Were they trying to really find out, or were they trying to trap Him and trick Him? Well, Jesus' response is amazing, because notice in verse 29, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now notice, He's willing to tell them, but He also wants them to recognize something and have the courage to admit something. Here's what it is. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, we've used this in lessons before, and I think rightly so, that we need to recognize that in matters of religion, either we're going to follow the authority of God, or we are falsely following the authority of men. Jesus is acknowledging you need to determine what is the case? What was true of John? Verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, it's one thing to consider the consequences. I put in the bulletin today, since Andrew had just been here recently, I put an article that he did, excellent article, on considering consequences. You know, and to some extent, that's what they're doing here. They're thinking about, well, what's going to happen if we say this? What's going to happen if we say that? But here's the problem. They were more concerned with what people would think than what the truth was. They were more concerned with what people would think than what God would think. And so I think the answer's evident. He couldn't have done these things if it was not from God. And so that leads them to the consequence of recognizing Jesus must be acting with the authority of God. But they don't have the courage to do that. And these are the religious teachers. Those are the ones that are influencing the people around them. They're the ones that knew the law and should have been the first to acknowledge and to recognize Jesus is the Messiah, but they did not. What a frustration that must have been, and what pressure that must have put upon him. And yet, remarkably, Jesus did as he should in all circumstances. Over in Luke chapter 7, a very similar kind of situation to what we noticed a few moments ago with the anointing in Bethany. A little bit different situation, though, in that it is a different time, a different place. A similar kind of thing happens. The scripture records for us in Luke 7, verse 36 through 50, that a sinful woman comes to a house where he is and is teaching. The name of the owner of the house is the same, Simon, but that was a common name in ancient times. And as he observes this woman, that is a sinful woman, anointing Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair, he questions within himself, if this truly was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Now, think about this, because once again, you're talking about a situation in which these are people that should have been influential. These are people who should have been the leaders in religious terms. And yet they look at Jesus' work and they look at Jesus' teaching and are critical of it. And we'll see that Jesus patiently responds by talking to Jesus about forgiveness. And if you'll notice with me, down in verse 41, he tells, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And then, and when they had nothing with which to repay him, he freely forgave them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? He's challenging him to recognize, while he's critical of his work. And you know, all of us have faced situations like that, whether it's the boss at work, whether it's someone in the family, whether it's a teacher at school or a student at school or something like that, where we're doing our best, we're doing what is right, and yet all they can do is see that which is negative. All they can do is see that which they're willing to criticize. And yet Jesus, remarkably, is able to look beyond all of that and to try to cut to the heart of the problem, and that is the soul of the one offering the criticism. But Jesus also, we've mentioned this several times already, this label of doing things by Beelzebub. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. There is probably little that is more frustrating than false attribution. And what I mean by that is when you've done something with the most sincere motive in mind, and yet your friend, your critic, your family member, your coworker attributes to you motives that never were in your heart to begin with, or attributes to you some evil kind of purpose. As we think about the words that we're going to read here in Mark chapter 3, I want you to think about that from Jesus' perspective. Because if there is anything that he came to do, the Apostle John will tell us in his first epistle that he came to destroy Satan and the power of Satan. I want you to notice, though, Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, said, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Think about that. That is just like that attribution that somebody's hurled at you. You meant to do wrong, or you had the wrong attitude, or you were acting in a way that is repulsive to you, and yet that's what you're being charged with. Yet, let's look at our Lord and his reaction. As we noticed in our first lesson, it wasn't retribution, it wasn't self-defense, it wasn't getting even. Notice, as he responds, verse 22 said, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, it cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus does here. And let's put ourselves in this circumstance and try to apply it that next time somebody says something about us that's just not true. What does Jesus do here? You know, we observed in our first lesson, he doesn't defend himself, at least in the sense that we might think of. You know, because he doesn't just out and out say, that's not true. What he does is he challenges them to think about the nature of their charge. He challenges them to think about, is that really the case? Look at what is happening here. If I was doing this by the power of Satan, then I'm destroying Satan's work. That doesn't make sense, does it? Instead, he pictures himself in verse 27 as the strong man that binds the other and then is in a position to plunder his house. I think this is so instructive to us because it gives us such a pattern for how we ought to respond when such things happen to us, when we face such pressures. But finally, the last one I want to offer to us that is the last type of example that I think we can consider from a religious standpoint is what we read about in Matthew chapter 21. When he comes into the house of God, he comes into the place where God was to be worshipped. Now remember, we set the stage in our first lesson this morning pointing out that he was not carnal in his thinking. He wasn't concerned with the material kinds of things. He was spiritual in his thinking, and that's what he was focused on. And so you come into the temple of God, the house of God, where people ought to be thinking about spiritual things. And what do we find? Read with me beginning in verse 12 and go down to verse 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. I want you to think about this attitude. Verse 14 continues, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never heard, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. A few thoughts, and then the lesson will be yours. Notice, Jesus, I think, is disgusted by the fact that rather than making this a time of worship, a time in which they ought to honor God, it was all about sales, it was all about money, it had become commercial. And when, in fact, there are those that are praising him and recognizing who he is, that he is the son of David, instead, the religious leaders are indignant. And what does he do? He quotes scripture to them. He points out the attitude that they ought to have. Well, we could look at so many other things in the life of Jesus, but I hope that our time together today has helped us as we think about these kinds of things. I'd like us to end with a text that was brought up in our Bible class this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. We've looked this morning at the attitudes of Jesus, the mind of Jesus. We've looked at how he responded to the same kind of pressures that we face. Let's end with Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May each of us, as we go out into the world this week, may each of us, as we live our life, look to Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If as a child of God, you need to ask for the prayers of the saints here, that we might encourage you to face those pressures in your life a little different, to stand up for the cause of Christ a little different, and we invite you to come while we stand and sing.